Well, as you're being seated, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning. You can turn to page 950 of the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. I want to call it the Pew Bible because I have for so many years, but without pews, it seems kind of awkward. So the Bible in the chair rack in front of you, you can turn to page 950. And we're going to begin in a moment in verse 36. I know your notes say verse 39, but it's verse 36. Luke chapter 7. In 1961... a Yale University professor conducted what is now a rather infamous research project. The project was reportedly studying learning and memory and how that takes place in people. And so the project director asked ordinary people who had agreed to participate in the study to push a button, now listen to this, to push a button to send extremely painful electric shocks to a stranger whenever they made a mistake repeating back a string of words that had been read to them. Okay, so you get the picture. This, you know, you're just an average citizen. You participate in this study. And by the way, for the first time this week, I participated in a research study at the University of Florida. I've never done this before. I won't tell you what the study was on, but it was at the Institute of Aging. But anyhow, so you're an ordinary person. You're participating in this research study, right? And you come in and they say, okay, this is what we want you to do. There's a button here. And in this other room over here, there's a guy. He's sitting in a chair. He's got all these electrodes hooked up to him. And somebody's reading him a string of words. And he has to repeat them back. And if he gets them wrong, then you need to push this button. And it's going to send this painful electric shock to him. Now, unbeknownst to the participants, they were fake shocks delivered to an actor who would scream accordingly as if he were in severe pain. A staggering 65% of the participants obeyed. The study wasn't really about learning and memory. The study was about how people respond to those in a position of authority over them and to what lengths they'll go to do what they're told to do, even if it's something horrible. So here's the question. What would you have done if you had been a part of that study? Most of us probably think that we would have been in the 35%, right, who refused to do what we're told. But that's probably not the case. In an essay in the Washington Post titled, "You're Not as Virtuous as You Think," Nitin Noria has a name for this gap between how people think of themselves and how they actually behave. She calls it moral overconfidence. She writes this, quote, "In the lab, in the classroom, and beyond, we tend to be less virtuous than we think we are. And a little moral humility could benefit us all. Moral overconfidence is on display in politics, in business, in sports, really in every aspect of life. We rate ourselves as above average drivers, as above average investors and employees. Even though math dictates that can't be true for all of us, we also tend to believe that we are less likely than the typical person to exhibit negative qualities." This morning, as we continue in our series entitled FaceTime with Jesus, we're going to listen in on a conversation between a Pharisee, a religious leader named Simon, and Jesus. And this guy, Simon, he's suffering from what Miss Noria would call moral overconfidence. In the story we're going to read this morning, it exhibits itself as a self-righteousness, which is a kind of moral overconfidence. So let's read the story together and you'll see what I mean. Beginning in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It says this, "Then one of the Pharisees invited him," that is Jesus, "to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, much of the time that we see Jesus interacting with these religious leaders, it's usually in a contentious way, right? He's calling them like a brood of vipers and blind guides, and he's saving his harshest criticism for these religious leaders. But here we see Jesus accepting an invitation to this man's house. We don't know why he invited him. We don't know the motivation behind this Pharisee inviting Jesus to his house. Was it that he wanted to have an honest conversation with him, a sincere conversation about spiritual things? Did he want to trip him up, which is often what happens with these guys when they want to have a conversation with Jesus? Or was he just curious? You know, who is this guy everybody's talking about? We don't know. But Jesus accepted the invitation, which leads me to believe, based on what we saw last week, if you remember, and Jesus' interaction with the group of religious leaders last week, it leads me to believe that this guy had some sort of sincere interest, genuine interest in a conversation with Jesus, or I don't think Jesus would have gone. Verse 37, "And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears. Now, they don't sit at tables in this culture, in this context, in chairs. They recline on pillows and their feet are stretched out behind them away from the table. So she comes up there and is washing his feet with her tears. It says she wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. Now, it's not unusual that this woman showed up at this Pharisee's house. It might seem unusual to us, but it's not there. And it was customary when a rabbi was invited to somebody's house, and that's who Jesus is. It was customary when a rabbi was invited to somebody's house for others to be allowed to come in and to listen to the conversation. It's kind of like a little mini public square, right? There's this religious leader, a man of authority and position. He invites a rabbi to his house, and others are kind of allowed to come in and to kind of listen in on this conversation. So with her appearance on the scene here, we now have two main characters outside of Jesus in this story. We have this religious Pharisee, and we have this woman who is identified and known to be a sinner, right? So Luke's not giving us some inside information here. She is known, and we'll see that in the next verse. She is known in this society as a sinful woman, which many scholars believe means she was probably a prostitute. So look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, so he's having a little conversation in his head, this man, if he were a prophet, in other words, if he was really from God, if he really had divine insight and wisdom, if he really knew what was going on, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Ooh, he's saying to himself, ooh. Godly people don't interact with sinners. Can you see it? The self-righteousness dripping off of his words. Jesus could see it, and he responds. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you now. Simon, poor guy, he doesn't know that Jesus is perceiving his thoughts at this point. So he foolishly replies, Teacher, say it. Jesus says, a creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's a denarii is about a day's wage, and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, still unaware of what's going on here, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Now, he's not saying that Simon had fewer sins to be forgiven, that he was less of a sinner, and so he had less appreciation. What he's saying is that Simon had less awareness of his sinful condition and therefore did not have an appreciation for forgiveness. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? That's a great question to ask, by the way. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In her Washington Post essay, Nitin Noria said, a little moral humility could benefit us all. That's certainly true, but no truer than when hollow religion produces an unattractive self-righteousness in us. Francis Spufford, in his book Unapologetic, said this. Let me read it to you. So of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering all the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. This goes flat contrary to the predominant image of Christianity existing in prissy, fastidious little enclaves, far from life's messier zones and inclined to get all judgmental about them. Of course, there are Christians like that. The religion can slip into being a club or a cozy affinity group or a wall against the world, but it isn't supposed to be. What it's supposed to be is a league of the guilty. It's supposed to be a league of the guilty. I would change that just a little bit. And I would say what Christianity is supposed to be is a league of the redeemed. But he makes a good point. The sense of humility is missing from this Pharisee as he sizes up the sinful woman. And it's missing from many in the church as well. And Jesus shows us why it's missing in the course of this conversation. And it boils down to this. There is a connection between faith and humility. We could say it another way around. Saving faith produces in us humility. Now, to see that, we need to connect some dots in this passage, right? But when we do, when we connect these dots, we're going to see how one leads to the other. And to do that, we're going to start at the end of the passage and we're going to work our way backwards to the front of the passage. So take a look with me at the last sentence in verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So here's the first couple of dots that we need to connect, right? Faith produces peace. Faith produces peace. What Jesus is saying to this woman is you can now go in peace because you have been saved by faith. Now, if we're really going to understand that, if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to define three terms in this verse because we can use those words and we can say that sentence, but if we don't define these words properly, we can come to an inaccurate conclusion. First of all, what does it mean when Jesus says, what does he mean when he refers to your faith? What is he talking about? What is your faith? Faith is a word that gets bandied around in our culture quite a bit, does it not? We hear about people of faith and communities of faith, but usually that's some sort of nebulous concept. In the broadest application, it refers to some sort of spiritual belief. You know, someone believes in God or in gods or in a higher power, right? And we say, well, that's a person of faith. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. Otherwise, he would have included the Pharisee in that as well, and he clearly does not. Because this Pharisee was a person of faith, was he not? He believed in God. And not just any God, not pagan gods. He believed in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his ancestors. And yet there's a clear contrast between his spiritual condition and hers. So what is it that distinguished her faith from that of the Pharisee? It was the object of her faith. Her faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference. Even though she never speaks a word, it's clear from her actions. It's clear from the context. That's what's going on. You know, the Reformation movement was started by Martin Luther. And for those of you who are very young and in school right now, you hear a lot about Martin Luther King. But I'm talking about Martin Luther from the 16th century. And he started this movement that just literally changed the world. And they had a slogan when that movement started, and it was faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. You need both parts of that. Faith alone is not enough because misguided faith is useless. I don't care how sincere you are, how passionate you are about it, how much it means to you personally, none of that matters if your faith is in the wrong thing, in the wrong person. So when Jesus says your faith has saved you, he's talking about her faith in him, her trust in him, her confidence in him to save her. Which leads to the second term that we need to understand. What does it mean to be saved? Well, here in the context, it becomes very clear. Jesus says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's no more complicated than that. We might use different terms, synonymous phrases, but at the end of the day, that's what we're talking about. The guilt of her sin had been removed. She had a sin problem that separated her from God, and that problem had been dealt with by virtue of her faith in Christ. And because that sin problem had been dealt with, she could what? Go in peace. Now, that doesn't just mean a peaceful, easy feeling. There may be a little bit of that, right? When you come to faith and your sins are forgiven, there may be a subjective peace you experience in your life. But that's not what we're talking about here. Peace in this Hebraic context carried with it the idea of wholeness. In fact, the Greek word that's used here for peace comes from a word that means to join or tie together into a whole, right? So peace is wholeness where there has been brokenness. And at the core of peace, peace is it's about our relationship with God that has been made whole. When we talk about peace, we're talking about our relationship with God, which was broken. Something was broken, and it has been restored. Look how Paul connects faith and peace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Since we have been declared righteous, that's saved, that's forgiven. That's one of those terms that they all work together. Since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace, who? With God. And notice the object of our faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Lord Jesus produces peace with God. And then look at where it goes from there. Here's the second point. Peace produces love. Peace produces love. I think it's evident from this context that this woman didn't just receive forgiveness at that moment. In other words, in verse 50, I don't think Jesus is granting her salvation. I think rather he is declaring her salvation. She came to that house to see her Savior, not to seek a Savior. And once we get that established, then we can understand what Jesus is saying in verse 47. Look at what he says. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Past tense, have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Notice that he doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't downplay her sin. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, Simon, you're overreacting because it's just really not that big a deal. You need to be more sophisticated, Simon. Right? He's not saying that. He doesn't downplay the seriousness of her sin. He knows that her sin will send him to the cross. But he does say that her sin has been forgiven. And his point is clear, is it not? Those who've experienced forgiveness and the peace with God that it brings, they enter into a love relationship with God. Those who have forgiveness and have had that relationship with God restored enter into a love relationship with God. 17 years ago, when Linda and I bought our house, we went to a closing. And we signed some papers that caused us to enter into a financial and legal relationship with the lender, right? We agreed to some things. This is what we'll do. They agreed to some things. This is what we'll do. But it was strictly a functional and pragmatic relationship. They had something we needed. Lots of money, right? We had something they wanted. The willingness to pay for that money, to pay interest on it. And so a deal was struck, and that was that. That's not what happens when we are saved. We don't enter into a business relationship with God by which we obtain a service from Him, forgiveness of sins, or by which we obtain a product from Him, a ticket to heaven. To be saved is to be reunited with the lover of your soul. It's not a transaction. It's a rekindled relationship. 40 years ago, Frank and Letha Williams died as a fire quickly swept through their rural Kentucky home. They didn't make it, but their five kids did survive. Two of the older kids were taken in by separate relatives, an uncle and a grandmother in different states. The three youngest were put into foster care and were eventually adopted, but not all together. Two of the girls were adopted by one family, but the youngest, who was only about a year old, was adopted by another couple. As you can imagine, they lost any connection they once had as a family. Well, about 15 years ago, the two older siblings began to search for their three younger sisters, and they found the two that had been adopted together, but no one knew where the youngest sister had gone or who had adopted her. One of the sisters, who had a disturbing memory, as just like a 4 or 5 year old, of this, the baby being taken away crying. She had this memory of that. She felt compelled. She felt a burden to find her younger sister and to make it right. And so she began a search. It wasn't easy and it wasn't quick, but through Facebook and a woman that she found that called herself a search angel, she found her long lost sister. And when they met, they shook hands, politely greeted one another, posed for a photo, and went their separate ways. You think? Of course not. On August 17, 2015, they met each other for the first time in 40 years. Let me read you a description of their meeting, and you can see the picture of it there. They came together, it says, in a shaky, emotional embrace, hugging each other hard in the shade of the trees. They laughed and cried at the same time. They stepped apart and stood face to face, holding hands and just gazing at each other. Why? I mean, essentially, they were strangers, right? Yeah. But they were meant to be family. They were loved ones who were reunited, and that's personal. Listen, at the core of our being, we are meant to be in a love relationship with God. It's personal. David the psalmist said this, Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. It reminds me of these two sisters just gazing at each other. Doesn't that sound like what's going on here with this sinful woman in Luke 7? She loves Jesus and she just wants to be with Him. It's personal. But this isn't exactly the same thing as these two long-lost sisters being reunited. This is different. Because it is the reuniting of the Creator with one who has been created. Yes, in both cases, there is an expression of love. But in Luke chapter 7, that love produces something more. Love, in this context, in the context of the creature and the Creator, love produces worship. And that's the third thing I want you to see this morning. Faith produces peace. Peace produces love. But love produces worship. Now, occasionally you'll hear somebody describe the love of one person for another like this. They may say something like, well, he absolutely worships her. Well, he doesn't really. It's just a way to talk about the intensity of someone's love. But this is an absolutely appropriate expression of love for the divine. To love God is to worship Him. And that's what we see from the woman in this passage. The faith which brought her peace has prompted love that is expressed in worship. The faith that brought her peace has prompted a love that is expressed in worship. And notice how she worships Jesus. There is an outward expression of emotion. Now, that doesn't mean that we must cry in order to engage in genuine worship. And it doesn't mean that the more expressive you are, the better your worship is. But I think emotion is an important part of worship to God, whether it be gratitude or joy or godly sorrow. Worship isn't just a cerebral exercise. Yes, our worship must be rooted in the truth of who God is. Otherwise, it's misguided. But it's got to go beyond that. It's not just something we know. It's something that we know that touches our hearts. This woman was touched by God and it shows. And by the way, we saw that a little bit this morning. I want you to know, we don't orchestrate anything here. It's more fun this way, right? He knows the passage I'm preaching, but I don't give him Brad my sermon so that he can kind of work things in that kind of. What you see here, any connection you see here between what happens in worship and what happens in my sermon is just kind of a Holy Spirit thing. And I just felt like telling you that this morning because I'm talking about emotion in worship. Notice also that she worships Jesus by serving Jesus. It's an active kind of worship. It doesn't mean a lot to us in our culture, but washing someone's feet was just a very practical kind of thing to do. It was a very big need. I live off a dirt road. So washing my car is not a ceremonial thing. It's a very practical need. And same thing here. They had dusty roads, right? Which means they had dusty feet, which means they needed to be washed. And it was customary for the host to provide water and sometimes a servant who would perform that task. But Simon didn't do that. And it gave this woman an opportunity to serve Jesus. It was an active form of worship. It was an active kind of worship. Her worship was also sacrificial. She anointed his feet with this perfume, this oil. It was a sign of respect and honor in this culture to anoint somebody's head with oil. And that's what Jesus says to Simon, hey, you didn't anoint my head with oil, right? But this woman anointed his feet, probably because she didn't feel worthy. We don't know exactly why, but maybe because she didn't feel worthy to anoint his head. Whatever the case is, This was something that was not inexpensive, but she used it to honor Jesus. It's something she could have used for other purposes, right? I mean, this is something, I don't know where she came by it, but she had this expensive thing. She could have sold it. She could have taken the money, used it in other ways. She chose to use it to honor Jesus. That was her priority. And it should cause us to wonder what we have in our lives that we could use, that we could sacrifice to honor Jesus. Time, money, resources, skills. How do we make sacrificial choices to use these things to honor Jesus? And by the way, if you say, well, I just don't have time, because I know we live in a busy, busy world, you need to rethink that. We all have the same amount of time. And I would encourage you, if you're kind of in that mode, I don't have time to be actively engaged in a lot of service, I would encourage you to keep a log of your days for, I don't know, a week or so, and look at how much time you spend on social media, how much time you spend watching television or movies, how much time you spend on vacation or leisure time, how much time you spend involved with sports. And I think that you'll see that maybe you have some time there, and see if there isn't something that you could sacrifice to honor Jesus with your time. And you could do that with any resource you have. You can take a look at your finances. You know, where am I spending money? You could do that with any kind of resource that you have. The point is this: love produces worship, and worship is emotional, it's active, and it's sacrificial. And now we connect the final dot that shows the relationship between faith and humility, and that is this: worship produces humility. Notice this woman's posture. Notice how she approaches Jesus. Notice how she interacts with Simon the Pharisee. She doesn't, does she? You can almost read between the lines here and almost see her body language. This act of worship has called her to an attitude and a posture of humility. Now, truthfully, we could say it the other way around. We could say that an attitude of humility prompts somebody to worship, right? And it probably goes both ways. When you enter into worship, you are drawn to an attitude of humility, or an attitude of humility kind of prompts you to enter into worship. It could go both ways, but the point here is that they're connected. Humility and worship are connected, and here's why. To worship Christ is to not only see Him for who He is, but it is to see yourself for who you are. And that's how worship and humility are connected. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah, and we sang a little bit of it this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? The prophet Isaiah, when he had this vision of God in heaven, and these six-winged creatures called seraphim were encircling the throne, and they were calling out, it says, day and night, continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. Isaiah got real humble, real fast in that moment of worship. Look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is Isaiah saying? I belong to the league of the guilty. And so do we all. As Christians, we should be the most humble people in the world. We know who God is. We know what we deserve, and we know what we have received instead. That ought to humble us. That ought to soften our tone. That ought to cause us to drop the us-them mentality. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand firm on the truth of God's Word. That doesn't mean that we compromise on what God has told us to be true, that is unchanging. That doesn't mean that we don't call sin what it is. It means that we never forget that apart from the grace of God, we are helpless and we are hopeless and we are lost. It means we never turn our nose up at someone God loves and someone for whom Jesus died. How can we stand in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God and flex our self-righteous muscles? A number of years ago when Ryan was in middle school, he played basketball one year for Cornerstone Academy. And I remember a game. I don't know who we were playing, but it was a very lopsided game because they just were not very good. And we had some really good athletes on the team. And so we were beating them pretty badly. And it got to the point where it was kind of noticeable, you know, that it was really, really lopsided. So our coach made a decision. He called our players to stand down on defense. So when we were on defense, they could run down the court, they could get in their positions, but then they were to stop. They weren't to put their hands out to block a pass, to block a shot, to steal the ball. Because what would happen is every time this team went down the court, our guys would just take the ball away from them and dribble down the court and score. They'd get it, they'd come back, and our guy would take the ball, dribble down the court and score. And it just got to be a little much. So our coach told our guys, listen, on defense, just stand there. So this is how our guys play defense. So the other team, I'll never forget what happened next. The other team got the ball, dribbled down the court, dribbled around and past our passive players, shot and scored. And the coach went crazy. Like they had just stuck it to us. Like they were mounting this awesome comeback. And he just was going crazy. It was like he didn't notice that our team had stopped playing defense. The proper response should have been one of humble gratitude. Hey, you know, thanks for letting us even it up a little bit. I'll be honest, it looked silly, his response. But no more silly than Simon sitting next to Jesus with a smug expression of self-righteousness. He had no idea that Jesus had stopped playing defense. He had no idea that Jesus could have consumed him in judgment at that moment, but graciously did not. Had he suspected that, I imagine he would have treated Jesus and this woman very differently. So my question for you this morning is this. Are you suffering from moral overconfidence? Do you lack the humility that comes from recognizing your own desperate need for forgiveness? It's a human propensity, all right? So, I mean, if you are, imagine it's something that all of us are dealing with to some degree or another. It's a part of our fallenness. So if that's the case in your life, why is it the case? As far as I can tell, there are really only two reasons that any of us in this room would be suffering from moral overconfidence. One is that you've never come to faith in Christ and experienced peace with God that leads to love and worship and humility. All you've got right now to rely on is your own sense of goodness, the notion that you're just really not that bad. This morning, I'm going to challenge you to drop it. To drop that sense of goodness, that you can make it on your own. That you know, when the scales are weighed, you know, your good's going to outweigh your bad. Now, I'm going to encourage you to drop and abandon your sense of goodness and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you've done that, but you've lost sight of your condition apart from Christ. You know, if a child is adopted out of extreme poverty into a family that has an abundance of wealth, I imagine that it might be easy for that child to start to take that wealth for granted and to look down on poor people, especially the longer he or she has lived in that lifestyle. You see, we only need to be reminded this morning of who we are apart from Christ. And again, we sang it, didn't we? That hell-bent road, rebels, heading for destruction. We only need to be reminded of who we are apart from Christ to humble ourselves once again. So as we come to this time of invitation, this time of response, that's my challenge to you. To look in your own heart, your own life, and see if there's any self-righteousness, any moral overconfidence. And to deal with it. And that might mean just saying, yeah, you know what? I've been getting a little uppity. I've been thinking more highly of myself than I ought. And Jesus, I need to give that to you right now just to let it go. I need to be reminded of who I am apart from your goodness and your grace. Or maybe it means you need to say, you know what? I've been trusting myself. I've been thinking that I'm really not that bad after all. I'm a little bit like Simon here. You know, I go to church. I do good things. So I don't really see myself as that bad, but this morning I need to reconsider. Maybe I'm not as good as I think I am, and I need Jesus as my Savior. I need to let go of this idea that somehow I'm good enough on my own, and I need to come humbly before Him, empty-handed, not in a negotiation. You're not coming to a closing where y'all are going to sign an agreement, you're going to do your part, and He's going to do His part. You're coming empty-handed, asking for His mercy, knowing that He will give it to anyone who asks. Father, we thank You for this encounter that Jesus had with Simon and this woman. She never says a word, but she's a powerful part of the story. Lord, we don't want to be like Simon. At least not as he was as he sat there that day. We don't know where he went from there. But Lord, we want to be like that woman. In the sense that we recognize who we are. We recognize who you are. And that changes the way we think about you. And it changes the way we think about other people. It humbles us. Lord, as a church, we talk a lot about righteousness and holiness and living that way. And sometimes we can start to look down on people. We can start to think that we really are squeaky clean. And we need to put up a wall to keep those people out. Father, help us to change the way we think. To be humble. Because we are sinners saved by grace. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that has never come into that relationship with Christ. Just humble themselves and said, I need help. I need a rescuer. I need a Savior. And to come to Jesus as the one because of His death and His resurrection on their behalf. Lord, I pray that You would draw anyone who's there today to Jesus. And I pray this in His name. Amen.